Hello, this is Alan Wolf, author of the Balancing the Sword study package. The great leader Joshua made his final remarks in summary saying, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." What did Joshua mean by a declaration on behalf of himself and his house? Over the next 40 minutes, I will explore the significance of a father's critical decision to set the banner of Jesus Christ over his household to be a God-fearing family.
If you're like me, Saturday afternoon, after lunch, if you find yourself just getting a little bit tired, I know that your spirit's with me in this. So many of you guys have told me that you're praying for me, and I'm going to tell you that means so much. Pray for me, continue to. Pray for every brother in here. But if you find that your body's just fighting you because you didn't get that great of sleep last night, if you need to stand up, don't think that it would be considered as in any way discourteous. You know, if you need to stand up, do so. Last night, I hope that I've effectively pressed upon everybody the importance of the decision. When a man, whether he is a sinner without the mercies of God, he hears the gospel, he hears the commands and the demand of the authority of the ever-living God who says, "You are my creature and I call you to worship and serve me." When a man hears that for the first time, or a man who made that commitment 20, 30, 40 years ago, hears that commitment, it's something that always needs to be reaffirmed. And I said to you last night that the decision, "Choose you this day whom you will serve," that is the most important decision that a person will ever make in their lifetime. A man or a woman, the success of an individual's life entirely hinges on how we receive that choice. I don't care if a man becomes world famous, worth billions of dollars, and is lauded all over the world as being a great humanitarian. If he doesn't make this one choice, he is reprobate in the eyes of God. I know the significance of the topic that we addressed last night, and I said, I don't care if you have to stay up all night long, whatever you do, you wrestle through this issue, and if there's something holding you back, bring it to a point of resolution before you go to bed tonight. And now what I'm going to address is the most important decision that you'll ever make on the behalf of your children. We just sang a song, "Behold, He comes." Earlier, one of the stanzas was, "These are the days of Elijah." And then it says, "These are the days of David." If I were saying, "These are the days of Malachi," what would we add to that? The song said, "These are the days of David, restoring the temple of praise." If I were to say, "These are the days of Malachi," what would you add to it? You might add this. You might speak about a holy union, which was what is addressed this morning. I'm going to come back to that in just a little while. But if I were to say, "These are the days of John the Baptist," what would you say? You'd say, "Well, this is the day we make straight the paths of the Lord," right? Prepare for His coming. But if you reflect back to the book of Malachi and listen to what it says about John the Baptist, Malachi says that he shall come and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children. And he shall turn the hearts of children back to their fathers. I am going to attempt to take upon myself that burden that John the Baptist had of turning hearts. When a man makes a decision, "As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord," and he makes that decision on behalf of his wife and on the behalf of his children, it is by far more important than any of the decisions that commonly receive a lot of our attention. What are they? Where are we going to live? I mean, that could have a lot of influence on a child, your children. What kind of education will my child have? All these things have big influence, but nothing surpasses this one. Some people might say, well, yeah, I agree with that. In fact, I think that it's very important that a child be taught the Christian faith. I want to see my child in Sunday school all the time. That's why I make sure that his grandmother always takes him. It's easy to have a hypocritical endorsement of, yes, it is good to teach your children the Christian faith. But today I hope that we will have a sense of where the rubber meets the road. There are some who are fools, and they reveal themselves to be fools with their words and how flatly they contradict Scripture. And they say, I'm an open-minded person. I don't really think that you should direct a child in a particular way. I think that you should allow a child to make up his own mind. And so I won't teach my child religious things until he's much older. And then when he's older, I'll let him make the choice. That is the decision of a fool. But Christian parents sometimes do not choose that path, but nor do they choose the decidedly wise path. Sometimes they take the middle road. In fact, I would say that probably most Christian parents take the middle road. Paedobaptists, that is, people who in their Christian faith practice baby baptism, Paedobaptists have a concept about the Christian family that sometimes is a little bit more helpful than those who are not Paedobaptist. And it comes when we use this phrase, a Christian family. If I were to say to you, is your family a Christian family? When we are so focused in on the decision of faith on the part of each individual, we might be tempted to say, well, this one is a Christian and this one is not. This one is a Christian, but this one has not yet made the decision. But Joshua doesn't take that approach. And every righteous man who will walk in the footsteps of Joshua is going to say in a decided fashion, on behalf of everyone in his family, we are a Christian family. We are a Christian family. I grant you that just because you say it to be so doesn't mean that each of your children will walk faithful with Christ or commit themselves to Christ. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. So, we talk about being a Christian family. You see, commonly, a plaque that'll be on a Christian door. It's one of the most popular plaques you'll see, and it's that quote from Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." When we talk about a Christian family, I want to reflect on three passages. There is a difference between a child, in the eyes of God, there is a difference between a child born into a Christian family and a child born into a pagan family. There is a difference in God's eyes. I'll give you three verses to show you that to be so. Again, if you're a Paedobaptist, these verses would be quite familiar to you because you would hinge a lot of your doctrine on it. In the book of Ezra, chapter 9, he specifically speaks, and I think it's verse 2, he specifically says that the children of Israel have gone and taken to themselves the daughters of the heathen round about, and also taken them for their sons, so that, get this, the holy seed, that is the holy offspring, the holy seed hath mingled themselves with the people of the lands. A little earlier, Glenn quoted from a verse in the book of Malachi, chapter 2, where he's talking about the sanctity of marriage and how it must be protected. And he says that you do not divorce. Why does he say that you should be one? And he gives you his reason. He says, so that you might have a godly seed, that you might raise up a godly seed. Let me give you a third passage, because you may be thinking, well, those are Old Testament ideas. Is that really in the New Testament as well? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, where Paul says that if there is an unbelieving husband, then he is sanctified by the faith of a believing wife. And if there is an unbelieving wife, she is sanctified by the faith of a believing husband. And then he says this, or else your children are unholy. He says, yet they are holy. In other words, the faith of one parent sanctifies the husband as well as sanctifies the children. Now, when we use this term, I do not mean to misrepresent this as to say that the faith of a mother guarantees salvation for a father and the children. That would be a terrible misinterpretation of the passage. But it would be fair to see it in the light of Rahab the harlot. She was the woman of faith. She and her household were saved by God's mercy from the destruction that would fall upon Jericho. We could likewise see it in the life of Noah. Noah being a righteous man. It doesn't say anything about his children being righteous children. But it says that Noah was a righteous man. And his three sons, his wife, and the wives of his three sons were all saved in the ark from the destruction that fell. So God has in a sense in which he extends mercy to children who are raised in a Christian home. A special mercy. Let me set forth something for you. If you were to study every single passage that pertains to a man and categorize them according to, you know, those that pertain to civil affairs, those that would pertain to ecclesiastical or church affairs, those things that would maybe pertain to business issues, or things that would pertain to family, you'd see quite a spectrum of responsibilities. But if you zeroed in on that one part, what are his responsibilities as a man domestically, as a man in the home? What is a man's responsibilities biblically? And you were to line out every verse, they will fall, all of them, into one of six categories. And I'm going to give them to you. He is to love. He is to teach. He is to discipline. He is to provide. He is to protect. And he is to guide. When we say guide, another word would be ruler. There's a few passages that tie into this well, and I'll share them with you. If you'll recall, Abraham was the first man in Scripture ever specifically stated as being a man who would faithfully command his children. You read about that in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, where it says that Abraham, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. The qualifications of an elder. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I think it's verses 4 and 5. And also the qualifications of a deacon found in that same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And it specifically says this, that one of the qualifications is that a man rule well. He rules with skill. He guides and governs with skill his own household. That his children are under subjection. And likewise, the same thing is said of a deacon. Let the deacon rule their children and their own houses well. There are two passages in the New Testament that tie into this probably better than any other. And it's the book of Ephesians chapter 5. It was a verse that Glenn quoted out of earlier today, chapter 5, where it specifically says something that you also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And that is a man is a head. He is a head of household. He's head of household. If there were probably one word that would make a committed feminist angry, I think that probably would be the most inflammatory word that you could choose out of Scripture. They hate the idea that a male would be designated as head of the household. But that's actually what that is what it says, and it's something that we cannot avoid, and we cannot avoid its implications either. In the Old Testament, the whole family would come together to celebrate Passover, Exodus chapter 12, where it says they would come together to celebrate Passover according to everyone's household, the father of a household. Govern. What do we mean by govern? You know, some would have an idea that I send my child to church to teach him the faith, and I hope the Sunday school teachers are doing a very good job. But then, you also leave another thing up to hope. I hope my child will comply. Fathers do not have the right to allow a child to decide if he will comply. The parent must make the choice. Fathers must make the choice to govern every area of outward obedience to the commands of God. For a daughter, it means that you do make that choice as to whether that outfit is appropriate or not. You do not leave that up to her or her peers to decide. You don't leave it up to her conscience to tell her the right or the wrong. You as a father, you govern, you rule. If it's a son, no, you're not allowed to go over to that home. You cannot spend time with those boys. And no, those people cannot be calling here. You govern. If it's even a wife or a child, it's the issues of this movie, or maybe this godless music. No, that will never come into this home. You govern. Now, as we look at this, we got to ask ourselves, what are the limitations of this ability to govern? I'll give you a couple of insights. First of all, the Judeo-Christian faith teaches that you as a father are to govern this child's direction in the faith from birth. Think back. On the eighth day, every father was required to make sure that his little boy would bear the mark in his flesh that he was a covenant child. On the eighth day, he had to be circumcised. If that father did not make the choice on the behalf of his son that you shall be marked with the covenant, my son, then that son was to be executed. Think of Manoah. Think of Elkanah and Hannah. Think of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Manoah and his wife made the choice for Samson. Samson shall be a Nazarite. He shall be a Nazarite from birth. This is a God thing. God told Manoah and his wife that this was to be the case. Hannah, on the other hand, made this choice on behalf of Samuel without God telling her to make Samuel a Nazarite. But Elkanah, the father, approved. Hannah brought to her husband the petition. This is the choice that I would like to make. This is the vow I wish to commit unto the Lord. And the husband authorized, or he ratified, her vow to let it stand before God that Samuel would be from his birth a Nazarite. The same thing was chosen by John the Baptist, by Zechariah and Elizabeth. But again, that question comes up as to what do you do, and how far does this go? What do you do with older children? When I say something along the lines that you must govern these things for your children, I know that for some of you, you're thinking, but he's 16 years old, and I can't figure out what to do with him. I can't even get him up out of the bed to go to church on Sunday. I understand that sometimes you can have problems dealing with that. And unfortunately, the older children, if you didn't start this when the kids were young, your older children are going to resist this a whole lot more. It's one of the great benefits of single men being here or men with very young children is because you can start a household policy that lasts on and on. But what do you do with this? What do you do when you have a 20-year-old daughter who says to you, I want to date him, and I don't care what you say? Do you have the right to govern? Are you still her head? Or Is she now independent? What does Scripture say to this? I would tell you that scripturally, the girl is still under your headship. She is under your headship until you pass that baton to another man who will play that role as head of household for her. The Rechabites, or also known as the Rechabites, were a group of people that God said to Jeremiah, he says, go and see the Rechabites. God sent him to the Rechabites because he wanted to expose Jeremiah to a righteous family group. He put forth before them some wine, and he says, go ahead and have some. And they refused. And then they gave him his reason. They said, for our father prohibited us from having any wine. Now, according to Jewish law, there was Mosaic law, there was nothing wrong with them having the wine. This was an individual father's decision. But here's the interesting thing about it, is that the father that did this was not their immediate father, but their great forefather, whose name was Jonadab. Jonadab was a contemporary of King Jehu, about 250 years earlier. Think about the character that we've been studying, Joshua. Joshua stands in front of these people and he says, as for me and my house. You know, I told you that whole idea of a plaque that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Often you see that plaque and there's husband, you know, wife of you know, 5 to 10 years, and, you know, 2 or 3 kids in tow, all of which are, you know, somewhere under this height. And that seems appropriate. Couldn't be further from the scenario from which it really originates. How old did I tell you Joshua was? 110 years old. He is a patriarch head of household. This is Joshua who has sons, who has grandsons, and who probably has great-grandsons by this time. So here we start to see a blurring of the line between authority and leadership. I don't know if I can dissect the boundary lines between this too well for you, because clearly when a man leaves father and mother and cleaves to his wife, there is a new household instituted that has an independent sense of government. Likewise, you could say that when a wife marries a man, she does not come underneath the headship of her father-in-law, she comes up underneath the headship of her husband. So I don't know if I can dissect this with you fairly, but I do know this, that righteous men in Scripture exercise their leadership, even as Joshua did, into their old age. And so therefore, I have a sense of great disappointment when I see a man take his pants off, if you will, proverbially, where he's supposed to be the man wearing the pants in the family, and this is almost as though he sets them aside, casting aside his authority, because he has resistance from a 13, 14, 15, 17, 18-year-old son or daughter who's saying, forget you, I'll do it my way. Fathers who influence for good. Families follow fathers. Families follow fathers. And sometimes they do it because that father commands the leadership, but sometimes they do it just simply because of loyalty. You look at Cornelius. It says of Cornelius that he says that he was a devout man, one who feared the Lord with all his house. And of the Philippian jailer, it says that he came to faith and he brought Paul and Silas home with him, and it says, and his whole household came to faith. You look at the situation with Crispus, who is the ruler of the synagogue, and it likewise says that Crispus came to faith and his household with him. You men bear this responsibility, and I'm thrilled to think about how much influence that you really do hold in the family. Promise Keepers, back in 1996, produce some statistics on this. If a church, through some outreach to children, reaches a child. Now, I want to tell you, this should influence how you as a church evangelize. They found that if a church reaches out to a child and gets the child to start coming to church, 3.5% of the time, the family will follow. Praise the Lord for the family that follows, right? 3.5% of the time. If a mother comes to the church, 17% of the time, the family will follow. Brothers, you guys have more influence than I think you realize. If a man is the first one to join into a church, 97% of the time, his whole family will follow. I love to speak to children. I love to speak to women. I don't have prejudice against them. But I honor you men as being the heads of household. And I could not wish to speak to anybody above how much I wish to speak to you guys. I know that any decisions that you men make will be decisions that stand predominantly for the entire church. Proselytes. There's two ways to increase a church in number. Scripture advocates both. There is the reaching out to the unbeliever to bring him to faith, to teach him of God's righteousness and his condemnation before that righteousness, and to bring him to faith in Christ. But the other way is to raise up children from the inside, to proselytize your own children. Now here's the question. Of the two, which one is more important when it comes to your particular responsibility? I'm not asking which soul is more important in the eyes of God. I'm asking which responsibility is more important in your particular case. I will tell you that it is reaching your children. And the reason why I say that is because if I meet the man who's the stranger at the 7-Eleven, though I am to be a witness at all times, God has not given me specific responsibility to make sure that he is discipled in the faith. But every father is given specific responsibility to make sure that each of his children are raised up in the faith. Fathers also have that ability to influence for evil. You know, Joshua puts forth that question. He says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether it's these gods of the Egyptians or these gods of the Amorites. Just choose. If it seems evil, if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, then just choose any other god you want." There he's implying that a father has the ability to govern his family right into the ditch. Your family's spirituality, their strength in the faith, heavily hinges upon how strong you are in the faith. To me, if I were you and you know that you are a faint of heart Christian, if you know that your heart is halfway committed, you need to bow your head in shame, knowing what kind of damaging effects that you would be having on the rest of your family. Unfortunately, when a father chooses to go down his own path, his wayward path, it is very easy to get a child to follow. You stop and look, there's one righteous man who persuades his children to follow loyally with him, that is Noah. But think of the millions upon millions, if not probably billions, of fathers who successfully led their children into destruction. It is much easier for a father to influence his children for bad than it is for good. Why is that? Because you are aligning with a child's sin nature. Unfortunately, a child's sin nature is going to always compete against you. And when it comes to governing your family, here is the big question. Whose will govern? when it becomes that point of contest, will we be a family that goes to church? Will we be a family that has nightly Bible studies? And your son, your daughter says, but I don't want to. Everybody else is out playing. Why can't I go do that? You've got a child who's got this sin nature. Remember, a child left to himself will become ashamed to his father and a heaviness to his mother. A child left unto himself. There's this bent in a child that naturally makes them want to lean to the gutter. And here is the question. What will you do? Will you remain silent? Or will you take a stand and govern your children in the ways of God? As mentioned earlier by Glenn, it's that silence of Adam. Will you be silent and allow your child's carnal nature to govern? Or will you be the one who says, no, this is the way we'll do it? When a father responds to Joshua, Joshua says, choose you this day. And a dad says, I'm going to choose. I'm choosing. I'm choosing right now. It's going to look different than if a woman in the same audience were to say, praise the Lord, I also choose. Because when a woman says, praise the Lord, I choose to follow you. I want to know all of your works, all of your ways. I want to follow your will for my life. And she begins to read about the will of God for her life. She says, oh my goodness, I need to go get underneath my husband's headship. I don't need to try to rival him in the home all the time. I don't need to make things a point of contest, of tug of war. I need to rather appeal to his authority, respect who he is in the home. That's what a righteous woman does when she repents of her sinful rebellion and she comes underneath God. She has to come under her husband. Likewise, a child. When a child says, I wish to be a Christian child, it forces him to say, ah, that means that I have got to be obedient to my parents, honor my parents, fear my parents. Those are, by the way, each one scriptural commands. But when a father says, I choose, I will serve the Lord. I will be a righteous man after God's own heart. It means that he can no longer be passive in the home. He must take his eyes away from all the millions of distractions that are out there, and he must come and take his seat in the governor's chair. When I say this, I don't mean the dictator's chair. Because if a father always is one who's commanding out his edicts as to what should be done, he will cause hardness in the heart of a child. He'll cause hardness in the heart of a wife. So be clear as to what I'm not saying. But it does mean that you're going to have to take an active position of authority. When you see that the child does not look properly to your authority, you gain that attention. No, this is something that you must appeal to me. I am your dad, and I don't want you to think that you can just go start making these types of decisions on your own. No, you're not going to get a nose piercing. And yes, you do have to come talk to me about it. But righteousness or rebellion looks different in these two areas. Now let me tell you something that you may never have heard before. Something that may be very dissettling to you. If you've been a Christian since your youth, you were probably raised up in a Sunday school. Raise your hand if you were raised up in a Sunday school class or a youth group. Well, look at this. It's a lot of people. There's no such thing as a youth group in Scripture. There's no such thing as children's church in Scripture. There's no such thing as a youth pastor in Scripture. There's no such thing as Sunday school teachers in the classic sense in Scripture. If anybody doubts me, I'll give you $100 if you can prove me wrong. I'll give you $500 if you can prove me wrong. Anybody want to start cranking out their concordance? You know who was commanded to teach? Mothers are indirectly stated as teachers. a son shall obey the law, heed the words of his father, and obey the law of his mother. You see, by example that King Lemuel's mother taught him. See, you see by implication that Lois and Eunice, mother and grandmother of Timothy, apparently conveyed their faith to young Timothy. But what's interesting is that you don't see a lot of commands that tell a woman you must teach your children. But over and over and over and over, there are commands that tell you as dads that you must be teaching your children this faith. And if a man will not teach in his home, if he will not choose to govern, take his eyes off the football game and actually get involved and govern the affairs of his home, then Scripture says that if your children are not faithful, that's what it says in the book of Titus, chapter 1, speaking of the qualifications of an elder. It says, if your children are not faithful, then you've disqualified yourself from leadership in the church of God. You're an unfit man. And Paul gives his rationalization when he says the same thing to Timothy. He says, for if a man cannot rule in his home, you don't have the skill set necessary to be the governor or ruler in the church of God. Your family is like a canvas, and you are the painter. And some men walk up as though they had their eyes blindfolded, and they just begin to strike with the brush randomly with colors. It doesn't matter, just any color. And that's what their families begin to look like. But other men say, you know, it's my job. I want my family to look like a masterpiece, a true portrayal of the Christian faith. And with great focus, as Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, they begin to diligently teach their children. If your children are wayward, don't ever, ever go to the church and complain about how you don't like the lessons being taught in Sunday school class. Do not ever say, well, I think that my child's rebellion is obviously because the youth pastor is not doing his job. There's six responsibilities. You would be a wise man if you made each one a long-term focus, a study. Because you as head of household are responsible for all six. Each one could take hours upon hours to really study out in Scripture. I have only touched on this one, and I have mentioned the role of a teacher. Just mentioned it. I'm going to say something about discipline. One sentence. A man that spares the rod hates his child. You say, but the rod is such a cruel thing. We have sinful minds. We sometimes do not catch God's logic. When God presents to us wisdom, we look at it and say, well, that looks unwise. That maybe even looks foolish. God says that if a man spares the rod, he's a hater of his own children. I didn't bring that up to tell you to start using the rod. I brought that up to tell you this. Some people look at a father who governs with authority, and they likewise say, that's a cruel man. I mean, if he was really a righteous and good Christian father, why isn't he a little bit more flexible? Why is it that he seems so demanding all the time? I mean, Dad, it always has to be his way. And so before you know it, a righteous decision to govern is deemed as unrighteous. Well, let me tell you this. If you as a father practice the silence of Adam, and you do not set down the rules and play the role of authority, you are to be raised as a Christian child. I will do everything within my authority, everything within my influence to make sure that you are raised in a Christian home, that you live out the practices of a Christian life. I don't care if you're telling me you don't have faith in Jesus Christ. You will join the family for family Bible study. If you don't govern, then I'm going to tell you that the same thing is true about the man who spares the rod. If you fail to govern, you're a man who hates your own offspring. I pray to God that would be true.
This is Alan Wolf. I hope you enjoyed this presentation. More importantly, I hope that you're ready to raise the bar of excellence in your home or have been encouraged to maintain an exemplary standard. There is one more message in this three-part series. My final address to this men's retreat was to invigorate these Christian brothers to renew their commitment to their local church. You'll find this link back at www.balancingthesword.com. May the grace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.